the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
This evening we're continuing our series looking at the second half of Mark's Gospel, under the overall series title, The King is Here. We've arrived at chapter 14. And just for a few moments this evening, we're going to consider the events that Mark records having taken place in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, a small village a couple of miles east of Jerusalem, the story that's contained in the first 11 verses of the chapter. I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask yourself this question: how much am I worth? Well, according to one very basic measure, as described in a popular scientific journal answering a question about the makeup of the human body, the answer would appear to be not very much. This is what we read. We contain, amongst other things, enough fat to make several bars of soap, enough iron to produce a small nail file, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash a small fence panel, enough phosphorus for 2,000 match heads, enough magnesium to make 2 indigestion tablets, and enough potash to cause a very minor explosion. Now, of course, the answer to the question of value and worth can't be determined through merely totalling up the market value of those physical elements that make up our bodies. If that was the case, then you and I are worth about £50. Over the past few weeks, following the death in police custody of George Floyd, there has been a lot said about the value of life and the worth and dignity of the individual. Issues surrounding fairness and equality, about racial discrimination and white privilege, have a newfound voice within our society, within politics and in the media. The resulting protests and demonstrations, the prevalence of the Black Lives Matter movement, and the reminder that both current and historic prosperity is and was built in majority upon the misery and the devaluing of others, all speak into this question of worth and value. In addressing the issue, the former First Lady, Michelle Obama, had this to say: "Race and racism is a reality that so many of us grow up with and just dealing with. But if we ever hope to move past it, it can't just be on people of colour to deal with it. It's up to all of us, black, white, everyone, no matter how well-meaning we think we might be, to do the honest, uncomfortable work of rooting it out. It starts with self-examination and listening to those whose lives are different from our own. It ends with justice, compassion, and empathy that manifests in our lives and on our streets." And as that quote reminds us, the question isn't actually how much am I worth. It's a more far-reaching one than that. The real question is, how much do I see worth in someone else? Because the answer to that question will invariably affect my treatment of others. So let me ask you another question. How much is Jesus worth? Well, that might appear to be rather a strange question, since as followers of Jesus, it ought to be evident that we value Jesus' worth as beyond measure. If, as Mark has been reminding us, Jesus is God's Son, the one who sits on the throne of God's kingdom, then, as our morning series is reminding us, he is greater than anyone or anything. No one or no thing is of greater value than Christ. And yet, when I look closely at my life, when I recognise that the value I place upon Christ should be equally mirrored by the value I place upon the lives of others, it's then that I'm not quite so certain about my answer. The story that we have read this evening includes several people, all of whom in different ways place a price upon Jesus. And the value they give him relative to other priorities and interests reveals itself in how they treat him. We're going to look at 4 responses to Jesus this evening. We're going to use 4 words, and they all begin with the letter P: power, perfume, piety, price. Let's go for the first one then: power. Let's read again the first two verses of Mark chapter 14, if you have it open in front of you. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. It's worth noting that the reference to the religious festivals in the story is very significant. The Passover feast was a yearly opportunity for the people to remember and celebrate the rescue of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. It was also a time of heightened religious and political expectation. The people were looking for God's chosen one. They were looking for the Messiah to come and rescue them. On this occasion, not from the rule and might of Egypt, but instead from the oppression and indignity of Roman occupation. And for those in religious power, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this was a time for particular diligence, especially since there was a new, young, charismatic rabbi on the scene, Jesus of Nazareth, someone who was drawing the crowds, someone whose very words and actions were having a destabilizing influence on the religious status quo. And this threat was being viewed as dangerous. So dangerous that in fact it drew together both ends of the religious spectrum in what must have been a very tense alliance. The highly conservative Pharisees, those whom Mark names as the teachers of the law, were now amazingly finding themselves in agreement with the chief priests, the Sadducees, the ultra-liberal wing of Judaism. Both groups, driven by a desire not to let go of their grip on power, vowed to stop at nothing in order to see their importance preserved. In the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus' life was expendable. It was to be sacrificed on the altar of religious and political expediency. Whilst on one level it's maybe not that easy to relate directly to this part of the story, I do think there are some lessons to learn. Because might it be that even as Jesus' followers, we find ourselves saying something like this: so how much is Jesus worth? Well, only as much so as not to disturb my plans and my ambitions. If Jesus remains peripheral to my life and not central, if he doesn't get in the way and upset my view of myself, then that's fine. That's what he's worth to me. Let's move on. We'll move on from power to perfume. It's important to notice that from this point on in Mark's Gospel, from chapter 14 all the way to the end, the entire focus is upon the coming crucifixion of Jesus. In his commentary, Mark for Everyone, Tom Wright says this: this opening section of the chapter is like a dramatic painting, a large canvas with three sections. The middle section, the main story about the woman with the pot of ointment, dominates. But we understand its dark meaning, not least when we look left and right, to the chief priests plotting, and then to Judas going off to strike a bargain with them. And as we've mentioned several times during this series, whilst Mark writes in this fast-moving way with ever-shifting scenery and storytelling, there is often some very clear direction given regarding the placement of the stories. And rather like the story of the fig tree and the temple in chapter 11, one or two stories are chosen to frame a central story. And we see that again in this chapter, in chapter 14. So Mark sets the scene in verse 3. The story that unfolds over the next few verses is in fact chronologically a flashback. From looking at the parallel passage in John's Gospel, we are able to fix the event to the evening before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. So 6 days before the start of the Passover, which the chief priests refer to in verse 1. And whilst in Mark's account, we don't know the identity of the woman, from John's Gospel, we know that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus raised back to life. Whilst it's not exactly clear why Mark doesn't name Mary, since he would have known who it was because Peter, who was present at the meal, was Mark's eyewitness source for his gospel record, there is something intriguing about the omission of the detail. Maybe by not naming her, Mark gives all of us the opportunity to place ourselves in the story. She is the one, so the story goes on to say, who is much closer to understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And yet she is the outsider. She is the one of little consequence in the patriarchal society of first century Palestine. She is the one viewed as having little or no value, of having limited worth. But she is the one who recognizes Jesus for who he is. And in an uncalculated act of sheer extravagance, she expresses her love for Jesus by pouring this costly perfume, this nard, on his head. She gave to Jesus the most costly thing she possessed, undoubtedly the thing of most value to her. Time and time again, as we read the gospel accounts, we discover that the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus, were very often those who didn't comprehend what was going on around them. And once again here, they miss the significance. I'm sure this action on the part of Mary was unexpected. Maybe even Mary herself hadn't planned to do it, and I'm sure she wasn't fully aware of its significance. It was simply an outpouring of love and devotion. I'm sure she didn't ask such calculating questions as we might when we consider the extent of our devotion to Jesus. When we ask ourselves, what is he worth? She didn't count the cost of her gift. She simply gave it. And I'm consistently challenged by that kind of devotion to Christ. How often do we find ourselves asking the wrong question? Instead of asking, how much is Jesus worth? We instead ask, how much will following Jesus cost? The theologian and scholar Leon Morris, writing about this passage, sums Mary's action up in just six words. True worship comes at a cost. But, as the disciples and those present in the room that evening are quick to point out, bringing our worship to Jesus is all very well, but there are other priorities too. Which brings us to our third point, piety. At first glance, those present in the room who comment on what to them at least appeared to be a very wasteful action on Mary's part look to be making a good case. In John's account, the words of 4 and 5 are recorded as coming out of Judas's mouth, and they then carry an editorial note that says this: he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. That's John chapter 12 and verse 6. But the story carries with it another possible layer that might provide for us a hint that the disciples weren't merely being moved by an outpouring of generosity and concern for the poor. At the Passover, it was customary that money be given to the poor so that they could buy the unleavened bread and the lamb that was necessary for them to celebrate the feast. And when Judas leaves the Passover meal to betray Jesus, the disciples assume that he was going to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. Those are the words we find in John 13 and verse 29. So what is likely in view here is not necessarily simply alleviating hunger and poverty, but instead the concern is about ensuring that everyone carries out their religious duty. So it's not about primary care, it's piety. I wonder if we ever give in order to get something back, or in order to feel better about ourselves, or in order to look good in the eyes of others. And Jesus' response to those present in the room was no doubt wonderfully reassuring to Mary. Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could." What Jesus would achieve through his death and resurrection was going to benefit not only the poor, but the world, far more than any mere adherence to a religious festival could ever do. Jesus was about to fulfill everything that the Passover meal pointed towards. Whilst those who flocked into Jerusalem were celebrating the past, Mary has a glimpse of the future. And this is further underlined by what Jesus says in verse 7. He turns to those in the room and he says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want." And those words are a direct quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, from a passage which is all about the sabbatical year, about the year of Jubilee. It's a passage where the writer talks about a time when debts would be cancelled and slaves would be set free. And it's a theme that finds its fulfilment in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Freedom from slavery and the cancellation of debt are pictured for us spiritually in Christ's work. Christ's death on the cross brings for all those in spiritual poverty, every single one of us, the opportunity to know the cancellation of our debt of sin and our liberation from slavery to sin. And this reality comes not through a pious religiosity that holds ritual more important than relationship, but instead it comes about through recognizing who Christ is, through recognizing our need of him, through offering our whole lives in worship. And Jesus says to those present in the room, "Truly I tell you, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The good news of the gospel is told through action as well as through words. Mary's anointing of Jesus, her wholehearted worship, will lead others on a journey towards discovering something more about Jesus' identity and mission. There are times, I'm sure, when all of us feel that the things we do in our service of Christ are simply too small to actually make a difference. We view them as of little value or worth. If that's how you feel, maybe right now, then we need to let this story speak directly to us, since in God's economy, no act, however small it might seem, will not be blessed if it is given in an attitude of wholehearted devotion. Finally then, in this passage, we learn about someone else, someone who, rather than being selfless like Mary, is revealed as being utterly selfish, and that's Judas. This is our last point for this evening, and the word starting with P is price. As we know from elsewhere in the gospel record, Judas answers the question, "How much is Jesus worth?" in purely monetary terms. The answer for him is 30 pieces of silver. That is the price of betrayal. Now, exactly what Judas hoped to gain from his alliance with the chief priests, we can't be sure. Maybe he was attempting to force Jesus' hand, to out him as God's Messiah, to stir up the people towards revolutionary action, to bring about a protest, to start a riot against the oppression of Rome and the occupation of Jerusalem. We can't know for sure, but whatever his motives, I think Mark, by placing Judas's story at the close of this section, wants us to recognise that he had just witnessed what he had just witnessed in the house of Simon the leper was for Judas the last straw. The stories of both Mary and Judas's actions that day become part of God's big story. They become part of the story of Christ's death and resurrection. Yet their parts in the story couldn't be more different. And whilst, of course, we would wish to distance ourselves from such obvious acts of betrayal, I do think it's important to stop and ask ourselves one final question this evening. What might betrayal of Jesus look like in my life? And I think the answer to that question brings us right back to where we started. Betrayal of Jesus comes when we refuse to recognize Jesus' worth. It happens when we forget that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything. It happens when we step away from the kind of wholehearted devotion that Mary so beautifully reveals in this story. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read from your word and to consider it. We thank you for the beautiful story of Mary, who comes and gives something of immense value and just gives it to Christ. Help us, we pray, in our lives to be those who are wholehearted followers of Jesus. Help us to bring all that we can, to do all that we can for Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those kinds of Christians, those kinds of followers. Help us through your Spirit to know you deep within our lives and in ourselves, and to know that Jesus is greater. Amen.